We've been talking for a number of weeks about apostasy. When you think about apostasy or falling away, you can have it on a large scale. For example, Israel, an entire nation, they drifted away from God at various times. You might have a nation that, at least like in the past, American was thought sometimes to be a Christian nation. We had a lot of people believing in the Bible, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, worshiping, and we've seen some changes in that way. You can have a congregation that's strong for the Lord, they're faithful, and for whatever reason, they begin to slip away. Sometimes you might have a husband, a wife, a family, and they can slip away. Or sometimes you find that it's going to be a single individual. So there's some things, and that's really been what we've been talking about as far as when shovels break. Some things that we can do to either prevent apostasy, or after it happens, some things to do to get us back on track. 375, I'm going to highlight a few things here. He talks about at the top, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is a faith based on knowledge. Now that's helpful. If you have a belief in something that is based on emotion, when you look at that, can that fluctuate? Sure. I like my car today because it's pretty and it gets me somewhere. But tomorrow the big car payment comes in. There was a note not too long ago. It talked about the number of default loans on cars right now because payments are more than $500 a month. And some people find that that's just too much to pay. But you get the bill for $550 the next day. And what are you thinking about your car? Maybe I need to trade it. It's not quite so attractive. So today it's great. Tomorrow it's not. So you can fluctuate things, have things fluctuate a little bit. But when we think about Christianity, it's not in that way. It's a faith that's based on knowledge. It's a faith that is reasonable. It's a faith that's rational. It's a faith that's logical. It's a faith that's understandable. It's a faith that's based on truth. Now, that's a basis that's very solid. Sometimes people don't believe that. Somebody says, well, I just believe. Well, maybe from one perspective that's commendable, but that shouldn't be the basis for our belief. We should have that belief based on a conviction that we can know what's right. It's provable. It's demonstrable. And that's the basis for a faith. He talks about, and these were especially the leaders back in the book of Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the leaders are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's still a problem. If you have people today who are not well grounded in the truth, can that be one of the things that promotes apostasy? Sure. It's just like that plant. That plant, not the best time of year to use this for an illustration, but that plant is not well rooted. It's been growing for a couple weeks. It's weak, and you can see it. There's a little bit of a stubble there, but you get the wrong kind of weather, you get too much rain or you get too much heat, and it can kill it. So when we think about being committed, when we think about staying on course, we need that knowledge. He says in the middle of the page, Christians need the knowledge. We need the knowledge of Scripture. Paul talked about that even to a preacher, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved. 2 Corinthians 11, we need knowledge so that Satan does not gain the advantage over us. He will use ignorance against us. He mentions, too, Bible knowledge increases our faith, preserves us from falling into the corruption of the world. Think about all the times when knowledge can be so helpful to us, save us from problems. Can you think of some times when that's true? Knowledge saves you either from overpaying, or knowledge saves you from heading into a bad set of circumstances. How does it help you? Okay, let's go back to the car payment illustration. You go to the car lot, you want to buy a car, and the dealer says, okay, we've worked out the price, here's the interest rate. You think there's some people who think that they're bound to take that interest rate for the deal? Sure. I mean, the dealer says we're going to charge you 10% interest. That's a really good deal. Well, if you went down to the bank and you talked to them, you're an okay credit risk. What's the bank going to tell you? We'll float the loan. What's our rate? We're going to charge you 3. We're going to charge you 5. Even if they charge you 9, isn't that better than 10? Sure. But if you don't have the knowledge that somebody else is willing to give you that note, you're going to overpay. Knowledge saves a lot of headaches. All right. He mentions down in Jeremiah 10 and verse 3, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. And then you have at the top of 376, God's word is truth. We need that word. We need to rely on God to make sure that we're headed in the right direction. That light is going to light our path, Psalm 119 and 105, and it'll equip us for every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now all that sounds good. But as you come down to that next passage, Romans 10, 1 and 3, 1 through 3, Paul said, look, my heart's desire and my prayer for Israel is for what? That they might be saved. He said, I bear them witness. He said, I'm willing to affirm that they have what for God? They've got a zeal for God. He said, are they on fire for God? You better believe it. But even though they're passionate about serving God, what are they ignorant of? All right, and the righteousness of God. What's the righteousness? What's righteousness? All right, right living. Where do we get that information? All right, from Scripture, God's Word. Do you think there's some people who want to come up with their own standard for right living? God, I'll worship you, but at whose terms will it be on? Mine. God, I'll become a Christian, but on whose terms? Mine. God, I'll do works for you, but on whose terms? Mine. And when you say to God, me, mine, I, and my way, what's he say? You may have a zeal for God, but it's not going to work. Paul goes on to say there at the end of verse 3, they did not submit or subject themselves unto the righteousness of God. If you fail to follow God's plan for righteousness, guess what happens when you meet up with God? Remember over there in Matthew 7? Many will say it into me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many mighty works? And what will the Lord say? Oh yeah, we were good. No, he said, I never knew you. How come? Because you did not subject yourself to my righteousness. This is a huge problem. Final thought at the bottom of 376. It's been said that knowledge is power. He said, I strongly disagree. It is the application of knowledge that holds power. Apply Bible knowledge to your life, and God, through his power, will bless you exceedingly. Something that you want to add or ask over this chapter? Okay, let's head over into chapter 48. He talks about the word temperance. 379. When you think about that word temperance, what's it mean? How would you define temperance?
Control.
All right, I think that's probably a good one-word definition. We think about control. Alcohol, the Temperance Society, they wanted to go ahead and control alcohol. You have Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. This is that famous passage where he says, on the one hand, there are some things that I want to do, but I don't do. I fail to do that. And then he says, on the other hand, as I go through life, I know there are some things that are wrong. That's according to God's righteousness. And yet he said, even though I look at those things and I know they're wrong, what do I do? Can you think of a child that acts in that way? The child knows that something is off limits and still does it. When do kids do that? Huh?
Well, like a cookie.
All right. Don't get into the cookies. Mom just baked 3 batches for school. They smell good. Kids can see them on the countertop. I need all 36 of them. And yet, what's Johnny do? And he comes by and swipes 3 of them. I probably did that when I was younger. Infuriated mom. But you know, that cookie was so attractive, I just decided she's not going to miss 1, 2, or 3. She's still got almost 3 dozen.
Or the punishment is worth the...
Yeah.
Or the item is worth...
Sure, the infraction. But once again, I've got a standard of righteousness. I'm not going to eat them all. Oh, that'd be bad. But my standard says what? 3 out of 36 is okay. You think people reason that way when it comes to God? Do you think adults can reason in that way? You know, there are some things that we want to do, and we know that they're right. We get to the end of the week, we get to the end of the day, we get to the end of the month, and we think, boy, I should have done this, this, and this. Maybe feel guilty. And maybe we're right. We should have done those things. And then the same thing happens in reverse. I shouldn't have done that. I knew I shouldn't have done that. I know better. I've done that in the past, and I should be old enough and wise enough and mature enough not to have done that, but I did that again. What would some examples be when we think about that category? I shouldn't have done that. I know better.
Eat that candy bar.
Well, okay. I was thinking of a more serious infraction, but all right, we can start there. Shouldn't have eaten the candy bar. What else? Where were you today, Glenda? So, hopefully that's not going to describe any Christian, but there have been some people who are probably guilty of that. So somewhere between slitting tires and eating candy bars, where do we find ourselves, okay? Let's go back.
I should have obeyed the speed limit.
Okay, somebody says, look, you know, I should have left earlier. I've been in the habit lately of leaving late, and I've just been a little heavy on the foot feet. I really need to temper that. What else? That's a good example. All right, I'm thinking temper issues. I lost my temper. I've really been trying to control my temper. I haven't wanted to get angry. That's been an issue for me, and yet that customer just really pushed my buttons, and I got angry. I lost my cool with him. Or I wasn't as patient with that person. I wasn't as kind in my words. So all of the Christian qualities that we think, we can say, I know what those are. Ever had a time where you heard a sermon on Sunday? Not necessarily from me, but you heard a sermon on Sunday and you went out and thinking, boy, you know, that really applies to me. I want to do better in that area. And yet before the end of the day, what happened? Yeah, you're thinking, I knew what was right, maybe didn't even make it through lunch, and I blew it.
I think Peter, he's going to do what Christ wants. Christ says, you're going to deny me three times. And
yeah.
He did that.
Yeah, I'm going to stay solid.
He knew what he wanted to do.
Yeah.
Supposed to do, but he didn't do it.
That's one of the great weaknesses of the flesh, and it cuts both ways. Want to do it and don't want to do it and do. Is that it? Okay, let's go back and see what else. After Romans 7, he says, what a remarkable confession by Paul. Paul, this great apostle, he admitted that he wanted to do right, but ended up doing what he hated. Paul admitted to his brethren at Rome that he sinned, but he still remained focused on the goal. And that's the key point for us. People sometimes can feel like, I've messed up, I've fouled up, I'm never going to get this right, and with the job, they'll quit. I just don't feel like I can learn the job. It's too much. Do you think a similar thing is true when it comes to Christianity? People can think, you know, I've heard the teaching, I've read the Bible, and the standard is just too high. It's possible for someone to conclude that. Paul, continuing with him, this time though, the Philippian letter, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. I'm continuing to move forward. And those four points are expressed well in the middle of the page. He says Paul's acknowledgement that he had not achieved spiritual perfection on this earth is evident. His conscious effort to forget his past is there. His focus on the eternal goal, we can see that. And then his pursuit of the eternal reward. And then Paul goes on to say in Romans 13, 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We oftentimes can look at Peter and beat up on him. Peter's an easy apostle. He's an easy apostle to fault. You can say, well, he messed up here, and that's true. And he messed up over there. But really, when you start looking at Paul, and even though we have less information about the rest of the apostles, can't you say that with every apostle, they were in the same boat? They pressed on. But yet, as you look at their lives, there were things they wanted to do, things that they knew that were right, and they missed the boat. They didn't get it right. And the same was true in verse. Paul went on to say in 1 Corinthians 9:27, again, coming back to this idea, I'm not going to live a perfect life. He said, I keep my body under subjection, lest by any means, after I've preached to others, I should be a castaway or rejected. And then you've got the American Standard Translation. Paul pressed on in the middle of 381 toward the reward by denying fleshly desires. Somebody says, well, how do you do that? I've got this desire for the cookies, or, you know, the temper really seems to get me, or anger, whatever it is. By bringing his body into subjection of his mind, he buffeted his body, bringing into bondage. Can you think of some times where we bring our body into subjection, maybe not because we're Christian? Why bring your body into subjection? You control yourself when a situation is encouraging you not to. Glenda? Okay, I'm looking for some specific examples. I mean, that puts us further down the road to answering the question. Gary and then Steve.
Maybe dieting. Like, Marsha wants her candy bar and you want your cookies, but if you're trying to lose a few pounds, then you shouldn't be having those things.
All right. That's a good illustration. Steve? Or be arrested.
Or be arrested, depends on what you're talking about. Do you think better of it?
Yeah, there is, you have that urge, you have that emotion, you have that desire, but also at the same time, you have that logic working in the background and saying, if I do this, I'm going to gain some calories I don't want. if I do this, there's going to be a negative consequence with the law, or there's going to be a wall I have to repair, or I'm going to damage my car. All those things. Anything else? Logic. Tim and then Stan.
I think one that's really prevalent with everybody at some time or another is either talking about somebody or accusing somebody of doing something that we ourselves are guilty of, that we can see it in them, but we can't seem to see it in ourselves. And when you catch yourself doing it, it's kind of ugly. You know, I mean, even if you don't particularly like that other person, you have to look at yourself and say, you know, I'm not being a very good Christian. Mm-hmm.
There's some devices that have a safety that's designed to stop something. And ideally with Christians, that's going to be that safety mechanism that kicks in. I want to talk about him or her or maybe gossip or criticize, and that safety mechanism hopefully kicks in and says, this needs to be stopped. It's not right.
I was going to say the same general thing. The only thing that I would add to that is that it is such a problem and it can create so much trouble in our lives that James saw fit to address it directly and talk about that one particular thing, and it's definitely a problem.
Okay. On the middle of 381, he makes this point that when we look at the world, the non-Christian says, I'm going to do what feels good. There's not going to be typically that safety valve. Now, the world may have that safety valve in the sense that I know if I take a knife and stab this guy or beat him with a baseball bat, I'm probably going to go to jail. I'm going to get locked up, and maybe I'm going to lose several years of freedom because I have beaten the guy half to death. So that may kick in from a standpoint of common sense. But oftentimes, if it's not that serious, it's not to that level, the world will go ahead and say, I'm going to do what I want to do because it feels good. If you hurt my feelings, what am I going to do? I'm not going to respond to you with kindness. How am I going to treat you? I'm going to see if I can verbally blister you, because I'm not going to get locked up for that. There's not going to be any serious repercussion. And if you mistreat me, I'm going to see if I can mistreat you. Not to the point where I'm going to be punished for that by the law, but I'm going to see if I can engage in some kind of revenge. So it's a clear distinction, not only between the Christian and the non-Christian, but if you allow yourself to take away that safety valve and you start responding as the world responds, guess what happens little by little? You are trying to cling to Christ, and now step by step by step, whose camp are you slowly moving into? The devil's. And it's going to not be long before he's able to reach out and just draw you in. And you're there. And you're in the apostate camp.
Sometimes when you want to get even with somebody else because you're upset with it, they may have done something very wrong towards you, but you still want to get even with them.
Mm-hmm.
But when you start thinking about it, you can never get even with somebody else without hurting somebody else.
Yeah, and maybe yourself.
And maybe yourself, but it might be another person way over here, or a family member over there, or somebody else altogether. So if you start thinking in that line that I can't get even, that's God's job, because I can only hurt somebody else, even maybe the person that done me wrong, but they may have a spouse or a child or something that would be hurt.
Right thinking, and by right thinking I mean Christian thinking, helps in so many ways. It can help health. It can help with peace. It can help avoid fracturing relationships, and certainly it helps stay close to God. That it? Okay, let's pick up a couple of other things. I'm sorry, Betty.
The world's attitude seems to be my emotions are what controls me, and that's what should control everything I do. They don't accept that the mind should control my emotions.
Yeah, think about Philippians 2. Had this mind in you. Remember that sermon that we had not too long ago? Somebody preached that? Somebody thought we had a naked man up there. If you didn't get that, that was actually a lion. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Remember that one? He had the bow. So if there needed some clarification on that, that's what it was. But anyway, remember how we talked about the mind? And we talked about the ears? Talked about the eyes? Okay. But anyway, that mind is important. And for that reason. Glenda? Okay.
They don't think the organized religion is what God teaches or wants. Mm-hmm. They don't have to do that.
Right.
In order to be like God. Yeah.
You're back then to Romans 10. You've created a righteousness. A person says, I have religion. Whose religion? My religion is organized or unorganized? Unorganized. Well, that's true. You do have your religion, and it is unorganized. And you may do a number of good things. But still, are you subjecting yourself to the righteousness of God? The answer to that question is no, in every single instance. If you do not do that, are you going to be saved or are you going to be lost? And Paul makes it clear in Romans 10, that is not the way to be saved. But you do find that argument sometimes.
There's a... The way we talk about this, we sort of talk in terms of what we do do or what we don't, which seems to be the zero point. But actually, the scriptures tell us in a reinforcing way that we should go the other way. In other words, if somebody does us wrong, and then the natural thing is to retaliate, whether it's verbal or whether it's physical. But Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Because a lot of people don't, I think they don't really understand that. But then the scripture also tells us that if somebody compels us to go to a mile, go the second mile. I may be wrong, but to me, that's turning the other cheek. Mm-hmm. Or if he takes your coat, give him your cloak. So we need to think this righteous life has a positive aspect to it. So we need to be thinking, okay, they did me wrong. How can I actually hold the fire on his head?
Romans 12, I was going to mention that one if you didn't. You have that, the kindness there that Paul illustrates by those coals. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, pray for your enemies, the people who persecute you, bless them and so forth. So yes, you are not just sort of neutralizing the bad behavior in your mind as far as saying, I'm not going to do that, but you're actually saying, how can I be good and kind and helpful to these people? Trace? Okay. All right, he gives the example. This starts on 381 at the bottom of Jesus. You find the Lord using not just temperance or self-control, but perfect self-control. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil, and after that 40-day period, he's hungry. The devil shows up and says, command that these stones be turned to bread. You think Jesus could have just vanquished the devil? He could have said, you're a bad guy. You're done.
Yeah.
Sure, he didn't. He responds to him, and his response was, maybe we can use the word courteous. It certainly was firm. It was not ugly or mean. He said, look, here's what Scripture says. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. I mean, he takes his stand. He said, this is what the Bible says, and even though I'm hungry, this is where I stand as well. Then the devil takes him up to the holy city, Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle, the top area of the temple, the high point, and he says, if you're the Son of God, throw or cast yourself down. The angels are going to take care of you. They're going to bear you up with their hands. And Jesus said, once again, let's see what the Bible says. It's written, thou shalt not do what? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This final temptation, Satan took him to that high mountain. Jesus was shown all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory associated with them. And the devil said, if you worship me, what will I do? They're all yours. And then what did Jesus say? Leave me. Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, once again, appealing to Scripture, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Last paragraph, our Lord knows that our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. We've sort of alluded to that tonight. Temperance requires desire and daily commitment. It also takes practice. Columbia City has a lectureship coming up. They asked me to speak. And I don't know if maybe I just get topics that seem difficult for me or if they just think, here's a zinger, let's give it to Brad. But anyway, this year they wanted humble prayer from Luke chapter 18. And I thought, great. I've been thinking about that for about 6 weeks as far as how to approach that sermon. I think I finally, at least in my mind, got a way to go. But after doing a good bit of reflecting on that topic, one of the things I think that I've come out to is that I'm not sure that can be taught. Humility and prayer. Just as he's talking about here, I think that there are some things, if you're really going to learn how they work. We talk sometimes about in the work world, somebody says, well, teach me the job. And somebody says, I've been doing it 30 years. You know, there's just no way that you can show up and at the end of a week, well, you know, Ray, you did some plumbing. And, you know, you got this apprentice who says, I want to be a plumber at the end of the week. Well,
how are you doing? Where you started picking up all this trash and
getting by the end of the week, you know how to change out a toilet. You know, you do this for 30 years, and you have some idea as far as how it works. And there are some parts of the Christian life, one of which in my mind would be humble prayer, that you can have at least some of the basics as far as an understanding of it, but you persist, you keep at it, and you do it, and then finally you come to a pretty good understanding of that. I came across some information today which kind of I thought was interesting. I may use this in another form, but about how old was Jesus when he started his ministry?
About 30 years old.
He's about 30. Could Jesus have started at 15? 18? 20? 25? Yeah, he did. So, I mean, he's really preteen and doing some of the work. Why start about 30?
Because of his age, and they would look at him a little better.
That has to be part of it. But do you think that by age 30, he'd also learn some things?
Sure.
You know, Luke 2:52, Jesus advanced in wisdom, stature, favor with God and men. If he was going to come into the world as a man, he had, now, I mean, at 30, you don't have much time left. He's going to have under 5 years left before he has to go to the cross. But he did have, it seems to me, that reasonable level of maturity. In fact, when you look at his lifespan, that great level of maturity. And he's finally able to go ahead and be in a position to do some of the things. And that's also true for us. All right. Anything else you want to add or ask before we move along? All right, Glenda?
There's a movie out called The Young Messiah.
Okay. Sometimes movies or books can help expand the mind, not necessarily. A little closer to Scripture would be a very bad paraphrase. It's not going to give you an accurate rendering of the text, but still, I mean, you might start to look at some things in a slightly different light, and maybe that's true, maybe that's completely false, but at least that will go ahead and sort of jolt, shock. It will give you some additional directions to think about and consider, and sometimes that can be very helpful. A lot of little things that can come to mind.
Yeah. The fact of him being 30 also maybe has something to do with the fact that the people he chose as apostles, mm-hmm. they were probably all around at the same age.
Yeah.
So he and they both had to have some type of maturity
yeah.
to keep older people from saying, hey, you're just a child. Mm-hmm. You can't do don't know how to do this and that kind of stuff. So that could be one of the reasons.
I think that's absolutely right. he could have started at 18 and had some 20-year-olds running around Palestine. And likely that would not have worked out very well, because that extra 10 years, when you look at people who are 18 and 20 and they reach 30, in fact, people have actually, one of the ways that life has been divided, 0 to 30, 30 to 60, and 60 to death. And they tried to point out that those three divisions are not bad divisions for how life progresses with many folks. All right, let's go ahead and say a couple things about 387. We're going to keep moving here. He talks about life. We want a faster life. Internet, give it to us faster. We have 3G or 2G, 1G. We want 2, we want 3, we want 4, and now we want 5G. Just can't get enough. We want a faster car. We want a faster way to communicate. We want to get our food in a quicker way. We want to get there faster when it comes to flying. He says the technology that serves us, this is the second paragraph, in such positive ways contains hidden detrimental effects on our minds. It conditions us to be impatient. That goes back a little bit to what we're talking about with Betty and the 30 years of age. But next paragraph, the bottom line, he says we want instant gratification. That is the norm. Well, if that's what you want, if that's what you're conditioned for, and that's not what you're getting, what does that breed? Okay, it's going to breed some form of discontent and anxiety. You go to the doc's office, and the doc says, we're going to take these tests, and it's going to take 2 weeks to get back the results. As the 2 weeks are going by, what do you see people do sometimes? Hopefully not Christians, but certainly non-Christian. They're crawling the walls, aren't they? Maybe they're going to call the doc's office. Don't you have the results yet? You know, it's only been a day, but we are hoping that you got some news back. And that's the problem we think about Christianity. James 1:4, next page, talked about patience, letting her have the perfect work so that we can be perfect, entire, wanting and nothing. Patience molds you into a Christian who enjoys peace over anxiety. Once again, because of how our world or country is structured, this is the very opposite of what we find with Christianity. But God says, look, calm down, relax, have faith in me. Over there in Matthew chapter 6, remember he talked about it was the Gentiles who have that anxiety? But we can fall into that same trap as well. He asks in the middle of 388 how patience is developed. He said in many cases, I'd say probably the majority of cases, patience is shaped through our struggles, our trials, our temptations, and our persecutions, as James describes in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. James said, count it all joy when you fall into divers or manifold temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. And when our faith is tested, bottom of the page, we should be thankful or grateful to God. Don't let that fear, that anxiety, that doubt, and frustration. We need to be like the psalmist said, top of 389, be still and know that I'm God. What causes us anxiety? Did Jesus know that problem was going to come up? Can we do anything to fix it? Not in many cases. So trust God. Know that he loves us, middle of 389. Know that he's a refuge. Know that we don't have anything to fear. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I will say more than they that watch for the morning. And then Isaiah 30 and verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment, blessed are all they that wait for him. And that is exactly right. Patience, top of 390, demonstrates a deep trust in God and the decisions that he has for our life. As the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then at the bottom in bold, brother or sister, don't give up. Please don't throw away your faith for those times that your faith is tested. So many times you find a person who's been overcome with doubt and worry, fear and anxiety, and they become so overburdened with that, they say, well, I don't think God's doing anything. I quit. I tried it. God just didn't act fast enough. But wait a minute. Did God ever promise to meet your time schedule? No. And do you think there are going to be some times in life where he doesn't meet your time schedule? Anybody? Willing to raise their hand and say, God didn't meet my time schedule? I'll be the first.
Didn't meet my time schedule?
Yeah. All right. So at least a few of us are willing to acknowledge that. But God says, look, you need to hang in there. Trust me. I've got it under control.
But that's pretty much been the way it is from the time it began, too. You know,
yeah.
Came out of Egypt across the Red Sea, and then they started meeting with grumbling because God didn't give them this and this
400 plus years in Egypt was a long time. You can imagine, well, you know, God must have forgotten about us. God said, no, there are some things over here in the land that need to be taken care of. It's not that I don't care, but we've got to get this resolved, and then we can go out and bring you into the land. But so many times people have that tunnel vision. He talks about in 395 godliness. He asks what that is. Well, if somebody asked you what godliness is tomorrow, what would you say? Godliness is? All right. Doing what's righteous, doing God's commandments, doing his will. Over on 396, he says, that first paragraph, how do we learn to be godly? How do we learn to be like God? How do we learn to be like Christ and be righteous? Well, about the middle of the page, he talks about Jesus could have come and he could have displayed a lot of personality types, couldn't he? Could Jesus have come and said, I'm going to show you how to be a great scientist? Sure. Could he have come and said, I'm going to show you how to be a good attorney? A good cook? Could have been a lot of things that he wanted to do. But he came to show how to live. He came to live a meek and lowly life. And the writer says that's where we need to start as well. Get rid of the arrogance. Get rid of the high-mindedness. Those attributes, those qualities are not of the Lord. And they have no place in his body. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you do that, that's going to help keep you from falling. Okay, let's see what we've got over. Skip a few pages over on 405. He also talks about kindness. Top of 405, he says, kindness is critical to your soul, but it's equally as important due to its effect on your brethren and the church. It's sad that you or I have to run sometimes into a few mean, unkind brethren. However, we must remember that the church is composed of human beings, and we're weak, we're flawed, and sinful. This is, in and of itself, another test of our faith. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones. Kindness goes hand in hand with encouragement, and the power of kindness or unkindness is immeasurable in its effect and reach. Anybody deal with the sourpuss in life? Can you find them in the church? Yeah. Can you find some people who are hard-hearted in the church? Yeah. Probably not many of them, but you can find some. You can find the grumpy people, the grouchy people. They're going to be there, and they can be discouraging. But once again, realize that that can be part of the journey. 406, at the top, 1 John 2:9-10. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. That love is to be pervasive in the church. And then he mentions in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. We want to make sure that we do not contribute to unnecessary discouragement in the church. Page 409, he talks about love, and 410, a little bit as far as loving your enemies. That's also going to help some people as far as trying to stay on the right path. So those are just some items. I wanted to highlight those as far as some things that can help us stay on the right road, individually, congregationally, family-wise, and hopefully we never have that problem in our life where we slide off the rails and head down to the area where this guy was. Final thoughts that you have over what we've talked about tonight. Okay,